Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Lord, as we gather together here in your house, we seek your presence and your teaching. We seek your spirit here. As we go through the text this evening, we pray that you would draw to our attention those things that are needed on behalf of us as individuals, but more particularly, especially on a night like tonight, most particularly here, us as a church. And so we seek your wisdom and your guidance in all that we study tonight concerning the issue of service and church growth and the ins and outs of our life here as participants in Jesus' Fellowship of Believers. We pray that this would mean much to us. We ask for your help in that. Amen. So, we have, since the beginning of the year 2017, sought to, at least on a monthly basis, peruse through the book of Acts loosely, gleaning what we can from it, particularly in the first several chapters of the book of Acts. We're not going to go through the whole thing. But we're trying to glean what we can from it, those things that pertain to this church, the one you're sitting in right now, by way of its being planted and its growing and its being established in a community of its own, just like we see that happening in the book of Acts. And we know that the Bible has much to teach us, both on the theological spectrum and in the doctrinal realm, but we want to look in the practical realm as we go through this, because we are a young church and the book of Acts introduces us to a young church, and we are planted and we are growing, and so we seek God's help from the scriptures as we need it. Now this month we're looking at the first 7 verses of Acts chapter 6 because we're looking at the stage of their development that really pertains to where we're at right now. I would say that by the time you get to Acts chapter 6, the church in the first century has been planted. Okay, it's got some roots, it's not going anywhere, and so now instead of looking at the planting of the church, we're now really looking at the development of the church. And tonight we're looking particularly at the challenges that are facing the church of creating a strong infrastructure. And there are many aspects to creating a strong infrastructure to any church. You've got financial issues, you've got people issues, you've got doctrinal issues, but you've also got issues of participation. Okay, because in a church, people want to help. And in a church, some people don't. On the one hand, it might be a good thing that people want to help, but not if they're not qualified. And on the other hand, those that don't want to help, that's a problem too, because they may be qualified and are only neglecting their responsibility to God's church. And so we want to look at this area of service because it's important to us and it's important to God. So we get to chapter 6 and we see right away in verse 1 that there arose a bit of a complaint against the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians, by the Hellenists, who were also Jewish converts, but Greek-speaking. So they're all Jews. The only difference is the language that they speak. The Hellenists would have been raised in the Greek-speaking area and thus learned Greek for their native language. The Hebrews proper would have been taught the Hebrew language, and so they spoke two different languages, though they were of the same race. And here now the Hellenists are feeling that there's a bit of discrimination happening, a bit of bias being demonstrated on behalf of the church against them on behalf of their language, the language they speak. So here you see very clearly in verse 1 that the church, perhaps for the first time in the book of Acts, and therefore in the first time in the history of the world, is being accused of favoritism. I'll give you guys a spoiler alert. Next month, when we gather together, we're probably going to be discussing the issue of persecution in the church, because that seems to be what's coming next. Stephen, the man that we're introduced to today in this passage, is going to, in the next chapter, be killed. The chapter after that, the believers are scattered because the persecution in Jerusalem becomes so intense. But you notice here that they're not being persecuted. They're just not getting along. So the church is dealing with some fairly petty issues, in-house problems, before they ever get beyond themselves and start experiencing the real battle that's out there with the world. I guess the church, if they're ever going to endure persecution when it comes from the outside, is going to have to learn how to survive the challenges it's faced with on the inside. In other words, every church, and ours is no exception, is first and foremost going to have to learn how to cope with its own people. Now, I don't know if this is a shocking revelation to anybody in here, but sometimes Christians don't get along. It's true. Even those that come, gather together, worship the Lord week in and week out like we do, sometimes strife and contention can arise even among a group like this. Now I want you to notice in this passage here, once the problem is made manifest, that the church responds. Okay, I want you to notice first off that the church didn't just brush it under the rug. The church took initiative to deal with it. And by the church, I mean the leaders of it. They recognized a problem and they dealt with it. Okay, if you're gonna belong to a church, then you need to belong to a church where the leadership can both recognize problems and then has the wherewithal, or I should say the spine to deal with it. And these do. Now, their response is interesting. I want you to notice how they didn't respond. One, the church didn't feel the need to apologize to the Hellenists. There's no apology here. The apostles didn't come to the complaining Hellenists and go, "Oh, you're getting shortchanged. We're so sorry. We'll fix that. Oh, what do you need? Oh, just, you know, make everybody happy." There's none of that. Secondly, we don't see reverse discrimination. Oh, the Hellenists have been being neglected? Well, then what we need to do to fix it is to start neglecting the Hebrews. Even the score. Really start kissing the backside of the one group while punishing through neglect the other group. Church doesn't do that either. The church doesn't ignore the issue. Again, it addresses the issue squarely and deals with it quickly. And the church doesn't defend itself. The apostles aren't going, "Well, it's not our fault. You know, we didn't do nothing. Just, you know, lay off." I guess there's a number of ways a church can react to the problems it has. And whichever way they choose to react and deal with problems in-house may just decide the outcome of that church and the survival and the health of it. The church has never been free from its problems. I mean, if this is happening in the first century, when the church is in its infancy, and it's happening even now in 2017, which it is, then we know that there's always been problems and there's always going to be problems. And the problem is us. You know what I mean? You ever heard it said that if you ever find the perfect church, don't go there because you'll ruin it? There you go, you got it. And it's true. What makes church so hard is the people in it. I've often said that Jesus would have a way easier time doing his work in this world if it wasn't for us. I mean, just get rid of us, and boy, things would really start happening. You know, we get in the way, and everything slows down, and you hear the screech of the brakes. And so in verse 12, it says that or in verse 2, it says that the 12 then, and that's referring to the apostolic committee, they summoned the multitude of the disciples. And by the way, at this point, the multitude of the disciples would have been thousands. Thousands there in Jerusalem. You know that we've been moving along at a pretty quick speed here from the day of Pentecost up until now. And the Lord has been adding daily to their numbers. There was a point where a great surge of individuals joined the church by the 3,000 mark. And then another 5,000 were added, and then more daily, and then multitudes, and then, I mean, it just keeps piling up. We don't know how many are part of the church right now, but we're talking thousands, perhaps nearing 10,000 or more. We don't know, but it's a multitude. That's the word that's used to describe the number of congregants in verse 2. So the 12 summoned that multitude. This is a great gathering now where the church is going to assemble to collectively deal with this problem that's been brought to their attention. And they said, it's not desirable that we, referring to themselves, referring to them 12, the apostolic committee, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So apparently, up until now, it was the responsibility of these 12 men to be in charge of rationing the provisions. Whether that was financial or otherwise, you remember back in chapter 4, in verse 32, it said that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And then it says, there was no one among them who lacked, because all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they, the apostles, then distributed to each one as anyone had need. So up until now, it was the responsibility of those 12 men to divvy up whatever was being donated. And it sounds like there was a lot of stuff being donated and a lot of people to take care of. And so they were rationing out to thousands of people what they needed to get by. So with that many people, it was quite a task. And with the inclusion of more and more people daily, not to mention the fact that some people were starting to feel like they were being neglected or disfavored over others, that task that had been theirs until now was becoming nearly impossible to continue doing without it interfering with what these 12 were originally called by God to do, which was minister the word of God. So no activity in your life, Christian, here's what we can learn from that. No activity in your life, whether it's sacred or secular, and by that I mean if it's sacred, it's what you do in the church, for the church, with the church, or secular, what you do in your own time, privately, in your daily life, your personal life, no activity, no matter what it is, should be added to the schedule of a disciple, of Christ that would in any way jeopardize the proper execution of what God has already called you to do. In other words, never take on so much and allow yourself to get spread so thin that you fail to give your very best to what God has already given you. Some people have spiritual eyes that are bigger than their spiritual stomach, so to speak. They want to be part of everything. And they don't know how to say no, and they keep adding to their plate and keep adding to their plate with very little or no consideration given to whether God would have them add that to their plate, and pretty soon they're in over their heads and they're overburdened and they, quote, burn out. And now they can't even do the very thing that God did call them to do. They're no good on any level because they tried to be awesome on every level. So when it comes to service, you have to understand that, yes, you're called to serve, but only in a certain capacity. And by the way, if you're doing it all, you're hogging it. Some people hog service. Particularly, some people are guilty of hogging the best service, the most glorious of positions. And in doing so, they keep others back who are supposed to fill those positions and serve in those areas who don't get to now because so-and-so's hogging it all. I've seen this happen. And God has a way of getting you out of that position if you're too greedy about serving. This passage here that's before us this evening reveals to us what it means to serve in the church. It means that when we're given a particular task by God to accomplish or a certain position to fill within the church, we need to be giving it our all. That's what the apostles are doing. And they see a need, but they understand that it's not theirs to fill because they have a different position to fill, and they need to give their attention to what it is that God's called them to and not allow themselves to meddle in someone else's position. In other words, if there isn't anybody else to step up and fill that gap, and the apostles aren't going to do it, then I guess the church suffers. But these guys aren't going to go around picking up everybody else's slack. See, the church, if it's going to grow and it's going to be healthy as it grows, needs to remain a collective effort. Church is a team sport. Now, in a certain sense, I'm preaching to the choir. I got a good number of visitors in here tonight, so let it be known to you that we believe very strongly in this church that it's not my job to do everything. We spread that workload around very generously, don't we? When we're here, we're all here. When we got something to do, we're all here on board. We pitch in, we're very involved, and I'm proud of my church for that because that's the way that it needs to be. And if we're to give it our all, we need to do so whether it's a great task or a small task. We need to give it everything we've got, whether it's a behind-the-scenes, sort of no-glory position or a high-profile position. The work that you've been given by God to do for the kingdom of the Lord should be considered a very precious thing. Precious enough to do and to do well and to guard with ownership, to serve the Lord with, for lack of better terms, pride. Take a little pride in what you do for the kingdom of God. So here's the apostles' conclusion. This is their what they suggest will remedy the situation. They said, "How about, brethren, we seek out 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, so that we then can give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word," which sounds pretty lazy. Wouldn't you say? This could sound fairly dismissive. It sounds almost arrogant. Hey, we don't want to serve tables. Find somebody else to do it so that we can sit in our office and pray. You know what I mean? I think there are some laymen, and by laymen I mean just church folk. As a layman means congregation. I think there are some people in the church that might be sort of sour about the decision that the leadership is making here, thinking that it's rather arrogant of the clergy. You know, oh yeah, we'll do the work while you sit in your ivory tower and do nothing. You get the air conditioning. I mean, it just sounds like slavery. Sure, we'll do the work. I will say that from my perspective, the decision that the apostles are making is a harder one for them than some might realize. I don't think this was an easy decision for the apostles to make, because they love the church. I dare say that they loved the church more than anybody else there. They were more invested. Remember, they had a 3-year head start following Christ. They went through the school of hard knocks. They cried, they sweat, they bled in order for this church to be built, and they are the foundation of it. They have a lot to lose if this church doesn't fly. And now, they're having to face the fear of being in a position where they need to entrust a very important responsibility to 7 individuals that might not make the same decisions that they would have made and might not go in the same direction than they would have. They might not handle things the way that the apostles would have handled them. That's scary for a leader. Anybody who's starting a business, starting a church, when you start delegating responsibilities and you just kind of leave it in their hands, hope they do a good job with it. I'm trusting you. Please don't mess it up. Please don't sink the ship. So these apostles need to find 7 individuals that are capable of doing this well enough that they can go about their own work without having to be distracted by these goof-offs that don't really care about the church as much as the apostles do. Flippant about their work and service, and the apostles got to basically check in on them and babysit them all the time so that really they might as well just do it themselves. One thing about service is that by the time you step up for service around here, again, I'm speaking to my church, I am going to give you whatever it is, that sphere of service that I can trust you with. If I can't trust you, I can't give you a service position. That's why even the most basic of service positions around here have requirements. Do you know that you can't even clean my toilets? You can't even clean the bathrooms of this church unless you meet certain requirements. We make you fill out an application no matter what it is that you want to do around here. And it's a pretty lengthy application. You just filled one out, didn't you? Okay, we just thrown out a couple applications, and it's like, do you remember how many pages it was? And did you turn in your blood sample yet? Okay, no, I'm kidding you. But it's a few pages long. We want some information. We want to know where you stand doctrinally. I mean, we're going to poke a little bit because we're not just going to let anybody do anything around here. And the reason is because we can't afford to just be fast and loose about this church. We care too much. We want this to be a well-oiled machine that does work together as a team, and so we need to be careful about who we entrust responsibilities to around here. I think that's good stewardship. You would do it with a business, wouldn't you? You wouldn't hire just anybody, would you? You require applications, don't you? And so we can't indict the church for doing similar things, because if you ask me, the church of God is far more important than any business, and I don't care which one it is. So this wasn't an easy thing for the apostles to hand off these responsibilities. So if anybody was sour about this, I think they're out of line and aren't seeing things clearly. And because they had to entrust this work to 7 individuals and then just let them have it and believe that they were capable, They weren't in a position to give that responsibility to just anyone. And so they were pre-qualifiers. Three of them listed in verse 3. They needed to be men of good reputation. They needed to be men full of the Holy Spirit. And they needed to be men with wisdom. Good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. We'll start with good reputation. The men that were chosen to fill this position had to be well respected already within the community of believers. A track record of commendability and trustworthiness, consistency, service, faithfulness in the church among the believers, if they were even going to be considered for the position. Now, seven men were chosen, but that doesn't mean that there weren't 50 or 100 or 200 men that were of good reputation. There might have been many more than seven who filled the qualifications. But at the very least, they needed to have good reputation. In other words, the men that were chosen had to have already been being faithful before the opportunity for promotion ever came up. And I say that because some people will, when they catch wind of the fact that there's maybe a chance to advance or climb the ranks, then all of a sudden they're going to step it up. When somebody wants something in church, listen, and this is just what I've seen before, and it's never a surprise when I see it, but whenever somebody wants something, and they believe that serving in the church or faithfulness or any of those good attributes will work to get them to where they can have the thing that they want, they're more than willing to step up and serve, to show a greater level of commitment. They're willing to basically pay their dues in hopes that they'll one day get the position or the advancement or the thing it is that they want. Service, a spouse, whatever. And so they're going to be an extra good Christian now, serving and doing. Why? Well, because there's incentive. The first qualification for somebody who's going to serve in the church is that they were serving well in the church before there was ever any incentive. They also needed to be full of the Holy Spirit. That should go without saying. Like, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then I'm going to reject your application outright. If you're not a Christian, like, one thing we're not ever going to do in this church is put an ad in the paper for a guitar player. You know that churches do that? Run an ad for, like, a Sunday school leader. You kidding me? I'm sorry, but if anybody's ever going to rise up in this church, it's going to be from within this church. If you just come in off the street and you've been here 2 weeks in a row already, I'm sorry, but I don't know who you are. I don't even know if you're a Christian. I mean, it's like, let's wait 6 months. Let's see if you're even around in 6 months. I mean, the way people shuffle cards with churches nowadays is like how they shuffle cards. They're going from one to the next like Tarzan swings from vine to vine. I mean, they're at this church, then they're at the next church, and then they're at the next church. So like, we're going to let you sit for a good 6 months, maybe a year, before we can count on you. Inconsistency does no good. Does no good. Full of the Holy Spirit should go without saying. If you're going to serve the Lord, you should probably know the Lord. I don't know. I'm just trying to be biblical here. Their requirement was that they were full of the Holy Spirit. The objective in service, any service, is to be the tool that God uses to accomplish His will in and through the church. Service is not meant to be an avenue through which we can manipulate or steer the church to our own liking, but an avenue through which God gets His way done in the church. That's what service is. That's what a servant does. More than cleaning the bathrooms or making strawberry shortcake, more than teaching the Bible like I do, that's my service for the church. more than anything that I do for God, my primary purpose, anyone's is as a servant, is to make sure God gets his way here. And for that, you'll need the Holy Spirit. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, and you're not a born-again Christian, you are self-centered. If Christ is not in you, don't tell me you're Christ-centered. And if you're not Christ-centered, I can tell you what's at the center of your life. You are. The servant's job is to make sure that the master's will gets done. And who's our master? Not you. Christ. That's the servant's job. Make sure that the master's will gets done, the master's way, and the master's timing, always his work, not ours. Of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and last is wisdom. And the reason wisdom was needed, particularly in this line of work, serving tables, is because when we read that they were serving tables, we're not talking about busboys and waiters. You know, hey, can I get you some more water? It wasn't that kind of service position. There was a strong judicial aspect to this service position. They were overseeing the daily distribution among thousands of people. A lot of people who they probably weren't even that familiar with. If the church is being added to daily, then daily they're getting people come across their desk that are asking for things and they don't even know who they are. So they need a strong amount of discernment to know whether or not they're actually in the church, or is this just some fake out there looking for handouts, which, by the way, you'll get those from time to time in this church. And it's always my job to try and discern whether or not they're just trying to get handouts, because I won't give handouts. I'm not going to give you the Lord's money if the Lord wouldn't have me give you his money. They had to have the discernment and the wisdom to know and to make a judgment call on whether or not and if and how much each individual should get. Well, I thought churches were just supposed to give you whatever you want. Nope, not this one, and not this one. Okay? Some will, I'll tell you that. You can, you know, give them a sob story, and they'll just dole out a few $100, get you on your feet, and not ask any questions. But I think it's up to the church to ask a lot of questions. So in verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. That's a good sign. So they chose Stephen and six others. The names are given there. Now, each available position in the church, service position, comes with its own standards. Theirs did, ours does. And if those standards aren't being met, then further consideration for whatever position that is needs to be withdrawn. Okay? Some people are offended by this. I wonder sometimes how people react to this. I don't think anybody would be offended in reading Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, but I have to wonder if people get offended when it's actually preached and adhered to. I mean, if the early church did it, can we do it? I mean, we have a good basis for doing it around here, having applications and requirements and rejecting some people and allowing others to serve. God has standards. I mean, I don't know, our culture just likes to throw this out there where it's like, he'll take anybody. No. No. He doesn't even just take anybody to heaven. You're to repent and put faith in his son. It's conditional. You don't just take everybody. This is the basics of Christianity. And if you're a born-again Christian today, he's still looking for those that will listen to him. not those who demand that they do everything their own way. And the reason this bothers us so much is because we just hate authority. You and I both. There's nothing in the flesh that's like, yes, tell me what to do. Yes, deny me of what I want. And nothing in me likes that. Not in the flesh anyway. But in the spirit, do you not recognize that this is good and right? They did. The saying pleased the whole multitude. They recognized what was going on here and they went, this makes sense. This is good. And so the church needs to hold to that. I don't know why we've gotten so fast and loose in 2017. It's really just a mess. What? You just got out of jail for sex crimes and you want to serve in the kids' church? Sure. Not around here. Sorry. Some people are going to meet the qualifications. But even then, you may or may not get the position. Only 7 were chosen here out of thousands. And apparently those who were rejected were okay with that. They picked 7 and they said, these are the men who best fit the criteria. So some are going to meet the qualifications, but I'm telling you that others just won't. Serving is a privilege, not a right. Always remember that. Serving the Lord God of the universe is a privilege. That He would let me do this? That He would let any of us participate? This is a blessing beyond comprehension. It's not a right. I want you to notice here that they weren't taking applications. So, the 7 that were chosen may not have particularly wanted the responsibility that came with that position at all. But the church needed help, and they were qualified. And so they served. Sometimes you just need to step up and do what's right. I want you also to notice here that there may have been others that did want that position, but weren't chosen. Again, there was no applications. In other words, the modern church might be allowing its people to put too much stock in what they want out of church, what they want to do in the church, what they want for the church. I think that when we come to the church, it's not really about what we want. It's about what the church needs. And ultimately, it's about what God wants. And I say that because I'm picking on America again, Christian America, who decides what they want in a church. And I'll tell you that if you know, 120 plus churches in Duluth, eventually you'll find what you want. But I'm not one that is particularly concerned with what I want. If I was concerned with what I want, I wouldn't be here. And by here, I mean sitting on the stool, leading the charge. I don't want to be the pastor. I don't feel I'm particularly good at it. I don't feel like I'm particularly prepared for it. But you guys know that I'm going to do whatever I can. And if I make a mess of it along the way, at least I tried. The church that sent me was looking for somebody to go out and plant a church, and so I was available, and they saw me fit for the task, and I didn't want to do it, but they paid me. No, they didn't pay me. I think I had to pay them. Can't remember. No. But it was needed, and I love the church, so I'm going to do what's good for the church. It's not about what I want. It's never been about what I want. It says that they then, in verse 6, set these seven men before the apostles in a demonstration of seeking final approval on their selection. So the entire church convenes, thousands of people, coming to the conclusion that these seven men are best fit for this position, this vacancy. And they put their selections before the apostles, and it says that when they had prayed, they laid hands on them in order to tell us that they were approved, not only by the apostles, but by God himself. Now, what does it say about the discernment here of these early Christians that all seven men that they elected were approved by the apostles? Like, it got to the apostles' vote, and none of them was, well, you know, I don't know about Stephen. You know, that's a bad choice there. You know, Philip, seriously? You guys picked Philip? Uh-uh. Pick again. Reconvene. Not at all. What I'm saying is that the congregation had enough discernment and wisdom to go, we know which men are filled with wisdom. We know which men are full of the Holy Spirit, and we know which ones are of good reputation. So I'd ask us here in this room, are you able to discern who is and who is not in this room? Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom? In other words, are you easily fooled? Because the entire congregation, all the thousands of people that were there, they got it right. That's commendable. And they're still young Christians. But even they could look and go, you know what? I can tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. I can tell who has God in their life, and I can tell who doesn't. I don't think it takes much. Sometimes I think we're maybe a little deliberately naive. We're afraid to call it like it is. Somebody's living in sin, they're not a Christian. Read 1 John. They say they love Jesus, but they don't love his people? Not a Christian. You don't go to church, you don't desire fellowship, you're not born again. I mean, John makes it so black and white for us in his first letter that I think if we just stuck to what he said in five short chapters, that we would be on par with the discernment they had in the early church. Oh, I can tell. They're not a Christian, no. Well, they say they are. They come around here, but good grief. And let me ask another question. What does it say about the character of the seven men that they unanimously chose? I mean, you might be able to fool one or two people into believing that you're a good guy, but these guys, you're not going to fool 5,000, 10,000 people into believing you're a good guy. And so Stephen and Philip and Nicholas, all these individuals, they were very good character. 10,000 people around them knew it. Oh, Stephen for sure. And it was unanimous. Now, what would the church say about you? Like, what if we took an anonymous poll and evaluated your character anonymously, you know, sent it in electronically, and your name was on the ballot? I say this because there is so much that we can do, some simple decisions we can make, and some easy corrections, adjustments that we can make that would so improve our character and our reputation. And God is looking for a good reputation. The Bible says that the way we live is able to blaspheme God among unbelievers. Because we can talk like we're Christians and we know the phrases and we can quote a few verses. But what do people see in you? What do your coworkers think of you? Because no one cares what you say. You say you're a Christian. Okay, fine. But what does your life look like? Do you serve Him? Do you love His people? Are you hungry for the truth? Is He reforming your character? Is there progression in your life or regression in your life? These are just things to look at. So verse 7, the word of God then spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith, which is significant enough to put in the Bible there, because priests, typically being of the upper caliber in the Judaic religion, weren't prone to conversion to the Christian faith. But many were here, so they made note of it. But I want you to notice one last thing before we finish our time. In verse 7, it says that the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Their numbers grew, but not until the word of God spread. Notice the order. If there is no spreading of the word of God, then numbers aren't really increasing. Churches might get bigger, but if it's not being done because the word of God is spreading among the people, then I dare say that it's not really the church proper that's getting bigger. It's just the church corporation. We need to be careful as a church that everything that we do here, all of our service, all of our participation, everything about us works to that end, that the word of God spread, and that it does so to the furthest corners of this church, this neighborhood, this community, county, state, nation, world. It always works in that way, concentric circles, and we want to start right here. The primary way that you and I serve the world is through spreading the word of God. I never want, and again, this is for those of you who come to church here and serve here in any official capacity, never, ever confuse your service to God, which is to spread the word, with what you do here an hour or two a week. Designing a magazine, pulling coffee shots, sweeping the floor, that's not your service to God. That's not your primary service to God. First and foremost, it's you spreading the word in this community, among family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, strangers, everywhere you go, sharing the truth of Christ. You can do no greater service than that. And for that matter, there are no applications. Anybody can do that. Anybody. You don't need to be coming here for very long. Go tell somebody about Jesus. Listen, I don't even care if you're a believer. Go tell it on the mountain. I don't know why you would if you weren't a believer, but He can use whoever He wants to. So let it be known. Let the truth be known. That's your service to the Lord. And God only adds to the church that is willing to exalt His Son and exalt His Word. Let's all stand one more time. I'll pray, and if you guys want to come up, we'll do one more song. Lord, thank You for the time we've had. We pray that we would have a right perspective on service, whether it be our formal in-house performing of responsibilities in the church, or it be the overall working alongside the Holy Spirit to expand Your kingdom service that we do with our lives. We pray tonight that we would have a right heart towards service, that we wouldn't be flippant about it, that we would approach it with a certain element of sobriety of mind that says, you know what? To serve the Lord is a privilege. I want to give it my all. I want to see it for what it is and not neglect my role, nor do I want to be flippant about it and do everything that I can to the neglect of what I've been called to do. May we always, as a church, share the work. Work as a team. Accomplish our goals. And move in a forward direction that pleases you and glorifies you. It's done through service. We thank you for the opportunity to pitch in and to work alongside of you. I think even in heaven there's going to be work to do. Service. You're going to keep us busy. And to have just a glimpse of that, even now while we're alive on this earth, is to not be taken for granted. And I know I do. I know I do it sometimes. I can complain because the work is hard. I can complain because it seems like there's no end to it. I can complain because it doesn't seem very rewarding. But Lord, may we be reminded tonight that our reward may not be now, but it is certain in heaven. We pray for your Holy Spirit to speak to us. Help us learn where it is in this church that we can serve and be best used by you for your greatest of glory.